Today we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 19 and see how they faced this disaster. You remember the Rabshakeh had come and he had said a whole lot of things, and they said it in Hebrew so that the people on the wall could understand it and feel intimidated by it. So chapter 19 of 2 Kings, it says, "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet and the son of Amoz. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.' So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.'" Now notice that when there is a crisis, spiritual men seek God. Now remember, Hezekiah was outstanding in his faithfulness to the Lord and in his following God, but he did have some aspects of unfaithfulness. Remember in 2 Kings 18, verses 13 to 16, he depleted the treasury of the house of the Lord, and he depleted the king's treasury, and he took some gold from the temple in order to pay off the king of Assyria. But that didn't really help. It's like so many fleshly things that are so often done, they don't really help. In fact, it's likely it just whetted the appetite of the king of Assyria. In other words, "Well, sure, I'll take your money. I'm still coming anyway. Thank you very much for the money." But notice here, he did something different. He especially sought the Lord. He did not embark on a propaganda campaign to do what we call today damage control. "Oh, okay, now let's just get this all straightened out. I know they spoke to you about these things in Hebrew. They were trying to intimidate you. Don't you worry about that." Go through all kinds of long-winded explanations. He simply went to the Lord with what had happened. Notice verse 1, he worships. He humbled himself before God. And he calls for the spiritual leader in Jerusalem, who was Isaiah, to join in prayer, verse 2. Verse 3, he recognizes his own powerlessness. And he reminds God of the reproach that has been given to God, verse 4. And then he gets a preliminary message from God through Isaiah, verse 6. "Don't be afraid, because the essence of this battle is between God and the forces of evil." And so, verse 7, God will do two things. God will cause him to return home on the basis of a rumor. Now, it's interesting, when somebody is making major international decisions, that he makes it in relation to a rumor. And he will fall by the sword in his own land. Now, in his own land, he would expect to be safe. People go back to their own land and they expect to be safe. And of course, especially a country like Assyria, which is a very powerful country, why wouldn't he be safe when he goes back to his own land? What we can observe here is God can easily do far beyond what we would be able to ask or think. In other words, the military war machine of Assyria is at the gates, in essence, threatening. And God says, "I'm going to cause him to return home on the basis of a rumor. And after he's home, he will be killed by the sword." Well, you would think that certainly the king of Assyria would be safe in his own land. So what is the response of the ungodly Assyrians in relation to this? Verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. Look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? Now notice what could happen here. There is a preliminary fulfillment. And so Hezekiah could rejoice. The king departs, just like God says. You know, one of the things that God loves to do is to give preliminary prophecies so that when we see the fulfillment of those preliminary things, our faith is increased to believe the far-off things. Now, I'll give you an illustration from the New Testament. When Jesus talked about the future, when he was asked questions regarding the future in what is called the Olivet Discourse, in that discourse, he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, which was going to occur in AD 70. But he also talked about the disasters at the far end, which we are closer to, I believe. And so we can look in history and see exactly, yes, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And just as certainly as that was fulfilled, these other things will also be fulfilled. So here, Hezekiah gets the fulfillment of the first part. The king departs, just like God said. And the king sees the problem. Oh, it looks like Jerusalem's God is defending Jerusalem. But don't you believe it. I'm going to be back. Don't you forget it. The other gods never saved their peoples. Jerusalem will be just the same. Now, in chapter 18, verse 29, he called Hezekiah a deceiver. And now, chapter 19, verse 10, he in essence is calling the God of Israel a deceiver, because he says, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. So you have a new level of blasphemy. Now, what's the godly response here? Verses 14 through 19. The godly response is to seek God. I believe that's one of our biggest deficiencies. So often when something comes up, we don't seek God. We go get some counsel from somebody. I mean, I need some advice. What should I do? Or we just try all of our own plans or various other things we might do, but we don't really seek God. That is our big temptation. And so the response of the godly is to seek God. Don't be surprised when you're following God and you're praying to God and God answers some prayers that things might get worse. Rather, I should say that things might seem to be getting worse. We're inclined to say, things are getting worse. And when in fact, are they really getting worse? It depends on whose side you're on. If you're on the Lord's side and he is with you and you're doing what he wants you to do, really they aren't getting worse for you. They might be getting worse for everybody else. But you see, God is actually running the universe for the benefit of the saints. That's really what he's doing. And so don't be surprised if the external things seem to get worse. And there's more blasphemy and more trouble, but use the new blasphemy as an opportunity to seek God more deeply. And each exercise in faith moves faith and prayer to a new level. Now notice, the first prayer in this chapter, if you glance back at the earlier part, verse 1, he was clothed in sackcloth and went to the public place of prayer. And in verse 3, he expressed hopelessness. And he also said to Isaiah, the Lord, your God. I mean, he may have been remembering how he had been unfaithful earlier. And so he's hoping that the prayers of the faithful Isaiah might do a little more good. Aren't we inclined to think like that sometimes? So verse 4, perhaps God will hear the blasphemy and deal with it. He seems to be hoping that somehow Isaiah's prayer will be effective. But look at this second prayer. It is more confident and it is more strategic. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. You see the prayer content, verse 15, he begins by honoring God. It reminds us of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Lord God of Israel, he's our God. And he dwells between the cherubim. He is not remote, but he is accessible. In other words, he is dwelling here right with us. You alone are the God of the kingdoms of the earth. I mean, those kingdoms can accomplish nothing unless God allows it. And certainly they can accomplish nothing if God opposes them. I think that's one of the things we need to remember today. There are oppositions that we face at times. And remember that those who oppose the things of God can accomplish nothing unless God allows it. You, O Lord, have made heaven and earth. I mean, when you think of the power it took to make heaven and earth, and that all nations are like a drop of a bucket in the small dust of the balance, well, it is unthinkable that any tiny little part or big part of that creation could thwart God's purpose. And so he invites God to take note of the blasphemy. Hear, first case was verbal. See, the second case builds on the first and is visible. And notice that this reproach that was made is intentional. It is not an accidental reproach. And then he honors God as the great contrast to the false deities. Why did Assyria succeed in all these other conquests? Because the nations trusted in powerless gods. And so he requests deliverance so that God's fame might be extended worldwide. Save us, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. See, that is the single greatest antagonistic point of those who don't believe. They don't like it that God is the exclusive, only God. They don't like it that Jesus is the only Savior. In fact, in many churches, they don't like it. What they want is that Jesus is the Savior, plus some other things that we have devised, or minus some other things that we've taken away. We will fix it to suit ourselves. We've got to remember that God is alone the only Lord God. He is the exclusive one. And so then in verses 20 through 34, you have God's answer, God's word concerning this great blasphemy. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And then it describes the word which God has spoken concerning him. Now notice, this statement comes not from some petty official. So many times there are petty little officials that love to throw their weight around. This is by the Lord God of Israel. He's the chief justice of the Supreme Court of the universe, and God answers prayer that is prayed against evil people. And here is the message concerning Sennacherib. Verse 21, Jerusalem has scorned Sennacherib. Now notice the correct way to do this. The correct way to scorn evil people is to do this by prayer to God, not by statements to the reproachers themselves. You might like to compare chapter 18, verse 36. And it says, the virgin, the daughter of Zion. What does that mean? Well, Zion has not yet been ravaged by the Assyrian conquest. And so it's like she has rebuffed the advances of this unwanted thug. And this has happened behind his back. He doesn't really know what was really happening. And so there's a confrontation regarding who has been blasphemed. Who is it? It's the Holy One of Israel who has been blasphemed. And the specific reproaches. Notice the self-centeredness that you find there in verse 23. The self-centered I and my that appears. His trust in chariots. I mean, I can succeed even where chariots ordinarily fail. In other words, in the height of the mountains. You don't take chariots up to the top of the mountains. I can destroy the beautiful Lebanon forests. I can ruin others' defenses. Verse 24. Nothing could stop him. And then he had multifaceted ignorance. Verse 25. God had planned these conquests long ago. And this is why those other kingdoms were absolutely powerless before Assyria, like blighted grass, verse 26. The ultimate sin that he had was his rage against God. And God says, I know all about you. I know where you live. I know where you came from. You can rage against God, but I will be God. And God is going to show you who really is God. He's going to put a hook in your nose and a bridle in your lips. That means you're just going to be like a fish or a horse that has to give in to the will of another. Now, one of the things the Assyrians liked to do is they would put hooks in their prisoner's nose and they would drag them back to Assyria. I mean, you know, if you had that in your nose, you would walk to keep up, even if your feet were dragging. And that's how they treated their prisoners, like animals, nose hooks and a rope. So, verses 29 to 31, there's a message specifically for Hezekiah. It's a preliminary sign of fulfillment again. You know, God loves to do this. Give a preliminary fulfillment to increase our faith. You're going to eat what grows of itself. And the second year also, the army leaves. You didn't plant. God makes things grow. And then you'll plant and reap. The remnant will escape and prosper. And who's going to guarantee this? It is going to be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that's going to do it. And so this fulfillment enables the trust in the complete fulfillment, even if it comes much later. So verse 32 to 34, there's going to be a complete cancellation of his military campaign. You see, it says there, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. His military campaign is canceled. He's not going to enter the city. That would be his ultimate desire. He's not going to shoot an arrow there. He can't even attack it from a distance. He's not going to come with shield, advance undercover. He's not going to build a siege mound where you would circumvent the fortress. In other words, the fortress is there, so you build a big ramp to go right up over the wall. He's not going to do that. He's going to go back home. He's going to go by the same route he came. He's not going to enter the city. Why? Because God said, I'm going to save it. And two reasons. For God's own sake and for David's sake. You can see the impact of that godly life hundreds of years earlier on world history. So, verses 35 to 37, you have the angelic destruction of 185,000 Assyrians. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now, it's very interesting that there was no record of this in secular accounts, of this great destruction of the army. The Assyrians didn't like to record failures. They liked to record their successes. So Sennacherib went home to Nineveh. Now, let's look a little bit about that. When we look at the detail in just a little bit more, we find there is a artifact in one of the museums. It's called Sennacherib's Prism. P-R-I-S-M. Sennacherib's Prism. And it gives a different account of what was going on than what the Bible gives. There's a 15-inch high clay prism that in Assyrian script tells about his attack against the kingdom of Judah. Quote, "As to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small cities in their vicinity, and conquered them. I made," he's talking about Hezekiah now, "Hezekiah I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence like a bird in a cage." Well, that part was true, wasn't it? He had conquered all these cities, lying out, and Hezekiah is stuck in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And then it doesn't mention that something happened to the Assyrian army and he had to go home. Now, notice what we have here. Sennacherib went home, and the prophecy said that he would die by the sword in his own land. Did that happen? We know from the biblical account, it says, it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. But that did not happen immediately when he went back to Assyria. It happened 20 years later. In other words, Sennacherib did nothing significant as far as the Bible was concerned during those 20 years. And it may have looked like God's promise had failed. See, that's what happens so many times. Scoffers will say, God made this prophecy and it failed. It sure would have looked like it. Oh, yes, he went home, yes. But he's doing fine. He's in good health. He's in control of his men. He does this and he does that. 20 years went by and his own sons killed him when he was doing what? Worshipping his God in his God's house. In his God's temple. You see, he had scoffed at the God of Israel and said, don't let him deceive you, Hezekiah, into thinking that he's delivering your city because I'll be back. And the gods of these other places didn't deliver their cities. This one will be no better. And so, God says, oh yes, squash. Into the army. Go home. He went home. But he didn't get killed. You know, someone has said, God's mills grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. Don't think you're ever getting away from what God has to say. And so finally, one day, when he was totally not suspecting it, his own sons killed him. That happened about 20 years after this terrible defeat he suffered at the hand of the angel. Now notice, his own God was powerless. His own traditions didn't help. Ordinarily, the temple was a safe place to be. You didn't go killing people in the temple. His own family turned against him. Now think about it. This God that he blasphemed, he in essence thought it's just like the gods of these other countries. They can't do a thing against me. And this God shows I've got reach. I can not only squash the invading army, I can send you back home. And then, when I feel like it, I can arrange for your death back there. And I can predict it 20 years ahead of time. You see the contrast? Hezekiah's God could protect the believer Hezekiah. Sennacherib's God couldn't help him a bit. So what should we be learning from this? One is, there is a lesson of tremendous encouragement. Hezekiah had failed miserably when Sennacherib threatened, because he vandalized God's temple to pacify this king. He depleted the national treasury. It made matters worse. But yet, when he turned to God in true repentance, God met him in his extremity. Sometimes when we do things that are wrong and we know they're wrong, and we almost feel like, well, how could I even call on God, because after all, it was so bad. You know, if you truly repent, you can call on God. In other words, if you aren't repentant and you're holding on to your sins and then you're calling on God, don't expect an answer then. But if you truly repent of your sins, this story is a great encouragement, because here is a man who obviously repented and God heard his prayer even though he had so recently failed. The second lesson to notice is that God views public blasphemy very seriously. Public speaking against God. You know, somebody gets up and they say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean this, or this passage doesn't apply to us, or, you know, nobody can be expected to do this in our day, or it will never work in churches today because, that's a pretty serious thing. Now, Assyria had known the true God. How do we know? Because there was a man named Jonah, the prophet, who took a ride on a ship for a while and the rest of the ride on a submarine. And then he was expelled out of the submarine and went on a little hike to Nineveh. And he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And what happened? The whole city repented. The low-level people, up to the king, they all repented. Amazing. They realized this God has reach. I mean, his prophet that lived in Israel decided he didn't want to go on a prophetic journey. And so he went in the opposite direction and God went, pew, and dropped him in the ocean. Took him on this ride and sent him up there to Nineveh where he's supposed to go. And the person understood that story. They thought, oh, I guess he can deal with us too. We better watch out. How long ago was that compared to Sennacherib? Well, I did a little look on a timeline, and apparently Jonah lived between 786 and 747 BC. His ministry or his life, I'm not sure which that is, but anyway, you get the idea. 786 up to 747. That's roughly about 40 years in that time frame. Sennacherib's subordinate, Rabshakeh, demanded surrender 701 BC. So you see, at the very greatest, it would have been only about 80 or 90 years between the time of Jonah's ministry and this event. And probably considerably less, because that time frame that it gives is a wide time frame. It probably wasn't that Jonah was prophesying that right at the very beginning. So you can see it has been less than 100 years when this huge event occurred in Assyrian history. A prophet came who had been belched out of a giant fish, and he warned about the destruction to come from the God of Israel. That would happen in 40 days, and the whole city repented. And Sennacherib isn't paying attention to history. He isn't paying attention to this God is so powerful, he can do that kind of stuff, and you better watch out. And then he had the audacity to speak of that God and said, don't let him deceive you. He will not deliver you from me. So how should we live? We need to learn to think deeply about what God has revealed to us about history and how he works and what he does and how he feels about things, and pay attention. Follow God, trust him, obey him, and when confronted with disaster, appeal to him, knowing that of ourselves we cannot solve it. Now, why do you think God recorded this so many places? If you've looked at Isaiah, you find it's almost verbatim, big, long sections, isn't it? And then here's this other one. What is God saying? Pay attention. Look at this utter disaster, this hopeless disaster that was threatening the nation. And God, in answer to prayer, said, I'll fix it. And I'm sure Hezekiah was not expecting to look out some morning and see that the whole army was killed. That was beyond what he would have imagined. And then to know that later on, Sennacherib, the powerful king of Assyria, will be killed by the sword in his own land. He knew that would happen if he had faith, because God had said so way back there at the earlier part of the chapter. It's so easy for us to forget these things and to think that the disaster that is facing us is so much bigger. But wait a minute. Is it really bigger than an army of 185,000 vicious soldiers who loved to go conquer and loved to torture their victims and loved to intimidate others? Is it so much worse than that? And God has recorded that here is what I can do when evil people rave against me. So one of our things we must learn is we need to understand the importance of truly following God. Notice how Hezekiah, when he took his own little fleshly way, oh, he could gather up all that gold and silver and give that present. Didn't work. And that's so often how our schemes work. They don't really work. And then he called upon God, who is ready with mercy for those who truly repent. And God could do above what Hezekiah could have dreamed. So for next time, continue on with chapter 20. And again, look at the other passages that relate to it. Chronicles and Isaiah.